Good. Did this come from the old chapel at Cookfield?
Sorry?
Did this thing come from the old chapel?
It's a Lawrence.
I reckon he made an identical one for Cookfield. Because I'm sitting there thinking, I know that piece of furniture so well. It's like it's part of my history. But maybe he made a couple of them.
Very
heavy.
Yeah.
Classic Lawrence. Yeah. Not that he was very heavy. That's not what I mean by that. Yeah, lovely. Well, thank you. We're going to look at Mark 11. So I think you've been working through Mark. It's quite a big chapter. And whilst Alan said sort of do a bit of an overview and dive into a piece of it, it really hangs together as a piece of logic, as a whole thing. So I would like to cover the whole chapter, really. And so I think best off I read it. Let's read it through and then we'll dive in a little bit. So Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to. And the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the ground, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And the disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' Then chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Peter remembered and said, 'Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you authority to do this?' Jesus replied, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me.' They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't we believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you what authority I'm doing these things. There we go. So really we're looking at a chapter that is dealing with a question of the king's authority. There may be something very British, maybe, about challenging authority. I certainly feel it in myself sometimes. You look at Brexit. I'm pretty well convinced. I mean, there's lots of reasons we came out of Europe, I suppose. But I'm convinced one of those reasons was that people didn't like Brussels telling us what to do. Yeah? We didn't like that authority. We didn't like Strasbourg having, you know, defining our laws and all of that type of stuff. So, sometimes we reel against it, don't we? And, you know, if you think about the last 5 or 6 years, we've had 5 or 6 prime ministers. We don't like people in authority very much. We kind of, we don't often sort of welcome that. And I know personally, I'm sort of fiercely independent. I want to be my own authority so much, so very often. I want to have my own... I want to be my own sovereign, if you like, in my life and in the things that I do. And I think perhaps you can relate to that sometimes in your own life. We like to be in charge of our lives. We like to be the ones in control. We like to be the sovereign of our lives, we could say. And maybe that's in our homes or in our jobs or in our families or even in things like our hobbies or, you know, in our lives generally. We want to make the decisions. We want to make the rules sometimes. And, we too want that sort of sovereign control. We want to be in charge. But in Mark 11, we get these 4 storylines. And they're there really to help us see a very similar problem. The people who Jesus is speaking to want their own sovereignty. They want to be in charge. They want control. Ultimately, they do not want to fall under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the King. They want to be ruled by themselves and they're unwilling to bend to the potential that Jesus is the King and should be their King. And it's really helpful to see the big picture of the chapter, really. We're presented with these 4 scenes that together give us this sort of overriding principle and challenge. So scene 1, we've got the triumphal entry, namely verses 1 to 11. We're very familiar with that, the palm leaves and, you know, the donkey, the colt. And then from 12 to 21, we've got this mixed story, actually. There's 2 stories interwoven. It's the story of the fig tree and the story of turning the tables over in the temple, you know, kicking out the traders and those people who are extortion, they are cheating others, let's put it that way. Yeah. There's this 3rd story then, there's this faith, prayer and forgiveness, you know, this move mountains idea, you know, that comes in. And then this final story, 27 to 33, The church leaders, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, questioning the authority of who Jesus was. And they all sort of lead to this overriding principle and challenge that is, who is your sovereign? Who's your king? Who's in control of your life? Who do you lean on? Who are you willing to have as the head of your life? So let's look at these 4 storylines, and out of each of them we can start to piece that together. We can also, by the way, see that what we sometimes might expect from a king in Jesus isn't what you always get. You get something subtly different to what we might or they might have expected from a king. So the triumphal entrance, so verses 1 to 11, story we probably all know pretty well. It's a really defining day in the revelation of who Jesus Christ was. Now, this is really important in how this all unfolds. Because up until this point, you'll find in all of the gospel accounts, Jesus has not allowed people to make the claim that he is the Messiah. Now that sounds a bit odd, but it is called something called the Messianic secret. There's a load of different situations that Jesus finds himself in where people are told or instructed not to say who he is. You think some of those things? So there's four times he silences demons. If you turn right back to Mark chapter 1, there's one of those occurrences there, actually, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 34. What does that say? Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Is that a little subtle thing? They knew who he was. Not that he was just Jesus the man, that he was Jesus the Messiah, the chosen one of God. These demons knew that, and Jesus shuts them up. Five times we can trace him doing that. Very similarly, four times we can find him doing it. Five times we find him healing people or carrying out miracles and doing the same thing. That's also visible in Mark chapter 1. If you go to verse 44 of Mark chapter 1, look, he says, see that you don't tell this to anyone, but go and share yourself to the priest. So he just heals a man with leprosy, and he says, see that you don't tell this to anyone. It seems a bit strange, doesn't it? He's sort of holding back this idea that the revelation of who he is should be put out there. It's kind of held back. That is until the 6th of April, AD 32, where Jesus allows the crowd to announce his sovereignty. That's what we've got in Mark chapter 11, verses 9 to 10, as the people shout from the, along the streets as Jesus rides in on this colt. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Every Jew would have known what that meant. Hosanna, this is the Saviour. This is the Messiah that is being heralded here. The King had come. And Jesus this time doesn't stop them. In previous situations he said, no, you can't keep that quiet. Don't tell anyone. But this time he doesn't stop them. He's not perhaps as we'd expect a king to arrive. We'd expect maybe a war horse or something, but he comes on this little colt. But it was now time for this revelation. The time had literally come for the public affirmation of who Jesus really was. That he was the true king, the true Messiah. He had arrived at that point in time. Now here's something really cool. I've only just realised this yesterday, kind of preparing for this. Do you notice I said it was the 6th of April, AD 32? I bet that made you think, what? Where did he get that from? Well, look, if you can turn back about 4 centimetres probably in your Bible, something like that, 4 or 5 centimetres, you'll come to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25... is this little verse. It says this. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Now there's kind of 3 big parts to that little verse. Firstly, there is a starting point. There's a point at which the clock starts ticking. And that point at which the clock starts ticking is, what does it say? When the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now that's a straight reference to Nehemiah chapter 2 and King Artaxerxes, if you know that story, saying to Nehemiah, yes, go. Go to Jerusalem, rebuild the city walls, rebuild the temple. And we know from Nehemiah chapter 1, that's the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, which we know is 445 years BC, before Christ. Now hold that in your mind a moment. That, if you like, is when the clock starts ticking. Now what's going to happen? That point, it says, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. Well, who's that? Well, that's Jesus, the Messiah. There's going to be 7 times 7 and 62 times 7 periods. Yeah, that it says. Now, what is that? A bit cryptic, that, isn't it? But if you simply say that one of those 7 periods is 7 years, which is a very Jewish thing to do, you know, kind of to use 7 as a whole number. So if you use that idea that one of those 7 years is 7 years, so he says 7 times 7 and then 62 times 7. And if you add that up, and if you're cleverer than me, I didn't work this out, yeah? If you're cleverer than me and you take out all the leap years and all of that, you end up with, wait for it, 173,888 days. Okay? That's what you end up with. And if you're cleverer than me and you put all of that together from the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, you end up on the 6th of April, AD 32. Now, add this thought as well. The Jewish calendar is based on lunar cycles. So you can precisely go back in time and ascertain when Passover was in AD 32. And these things collide. You've got April, possibly then April the 6th, AD 32. You've got the Passover happening. You've got Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the colt. You know, Daniel is what covers a period 530 to 605 years before Christ. So up 600 years before Christ, they're predicting, you know, the prophecy is predicting potentially the day in which the Messiah is going to reveal himself. And this time you can call me the King of David. This time you can say, I am the Messiah. Because this is the point. This is the time for the revelation. That's incredible, isn't it? It's incredible. It was time. It was a time to announce Jesus as the kingly Messiah. Now, so let's have a look at the second story. So the fig tree and the temple story, which are interwoven deliberately, I think, to carry the same message. They're sort of two stories, aren't they? One about the fig tree, which is a bit odd, by the way. We'll come back to that. And then the one about the overturning the tables in the temple. Well, the message really is the same message in both. Israel had this big problem. And I'm going to sort of refer to it as religious performance. It was religious performance without any genuine heart, without any fruit, we could say. So it was all a show. And they lacked true submission to their God, you see. They wanted to be sovereign of their own lives. They didn't want to submit to this Messiah. And so you get this fig tree scene, don't you? So the tree looks healthy and fruitful. But there's this sort of interesting little verse in verse 13, isn't it? Where it says it's not the season for figs. So that makes you think, well, why did Jesus curse it then, doesn't it? Because he went to this tree, it got leaves on, but it hadn't got any figs on, and he curses it. But it's not the season for figs, so it's not the tree's fault, you could say. But here's the thing about fig trees. The fruit comes really early. It starts before the leaf. So in actual fact, people would often pick that early fruit on a fig tree and eat it before it is fully ripe. So it's fairly easy to conclude here that verse 13, it wasn't the season yet, they weren't fully ripe, but there would have been figs on that tree if there had been leaves. They'd have been early and you could have eaten them. So you'd expect to find that fruit there, but it appeared, that fruit there, but it appeared good. The leaves were there, but it was all show and no go. It was all, yeah, it looked like it was a healthy tree, but if you were a farmer back then and you looked at the tree, you thought, this is rubbish. I'm going to get no fruit off this tree this year. because the early fruit wasn't evident. So hold that in your head, and then we've got a very similar thing happening in the temple story, yeah? The temple court. So Mark 11:17, what does that say? I wrote that down. So he taught them, it is not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So they're in there trading money changers, doves being offered up. And in a sense, this was a necessary service because the temple had its own currency. They would have had Gentiles coming to the temple who had foreign money, and they needed to change their money to buy the animal for the sacrifice, the dove, or maybe larger animals as well. And this was all happening in the outer temple court. Now, this is an interesting thing about the outer temple court. If you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, you were allowed to enter the outer court, but you weren't allowed to go into the inner sanctuary. So as a Gentile, this was the place where you could come and sacrifice and pray. If you were not a Jew, that's as far as you could go. Yet they had turned this into, a racket, basically. Huh? So Jesus says, referring back to Isaiah, actually, this is a house of prayer for all nations. So all the nations can come here. The Gentiles can come. And it should be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers, he says. They had turned it not only into a marketplace to do what might have been helpful, into a place of corruption and fraud and cheating those worshippers, those Gentile worshippers who were turning up in Jerusalem to bring their prayer and offering, and made it a den of robbers. So in a very similar way to the fig tree being show and no fruit, here we've got all this performance, this sort of, here we are, we're doing good here, but actually underneath it all, there was no intent, there was no fruit. It was actually corruption that was going on. They were corrupted hearts. They were up to, all sorts of things to make their own profit out of the temple courts. I'm conscious of time. Story three, very quickly then. So three and four, I'll do more quickly. Story three is 22-25, the faith, prayer and forgiveness little section. The mountains. Truly, if I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and doesn't doubt that, etc., this will happen. Now, what Mark is doing here is linking what we just talked about with the power of prayer and the importance actually of true faith. That's the real link, because we are seeing here false pretense faith. We're seeing Jewish individuals who are milking anyone who's coming into the temple. They're like the tree that looks good but has no fruit. And Jesus is saying, look, the importance of true faith, genuine faith, it is what matters. And so there's this little passage, which I think, to be fair, I would say is commonly misread. Have faith, pray for anything and God will provide it. Isn't that what that says? Wow, does it? I mean, you can't just pray for anything, can you? I mean, what if you inadvertently even pray for something sinful? God cannot be obligated to make that happen. It can't be anything that we ask for. So it is a bit of a misreading to think that, because if we pray for the mountain to move, therefore if we pray for anything, it will happen. Now, I some years ago came across the video, probably YouTube, where this guy was saying that he called it imagineering. What you really needed to do was to pray with detail. So if you needed a bike, you would say, I need a rally bike that's red. and it must have 10 or maybe 11 Shimano gears on it or whatever. And yeah, so get really specific about your prayer request. I don't think that's what this is saying at all. And in fact, if we look at other passages of scripture, so 1 John 5:14, and actually I love, is that Hannah here? Or Joe? You said earlier, did you pray or say something about praying for in God's will? So if you turn to 1 John and 5:14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything, what? Anything? No, anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. That's the context of scripture, isn't it? We can't just pray for anything. We need to be aligned with God's will, don't we? We need to be led by scripture. That's really what that's saying. You know, God's will is revealed to us in scripture. So we can't pray for stuff that is opposing God's way and God's will. That's not what this passage is about. This is not a passage about spectacular results. It's about trust rooted in the King, not in self. Now, seeking God's will, knowing the scriptures, and living in submission to God, who forgives. Because these people weren't kind of doing that. And so Mark 11, going back to our chapter, verses 25, you know, he says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. So that your Father in heaven may also be able to forgive you. You know, if we have an unforgiving heart even in prayer, we can block the flow of that prayer, is really what that's saying, isn't it? You know, we need to come with a forgiving heart. We don't need to hold grudges against people and then pray and think God will answer that. Now, however much pretense or performance might be evident, prayer is... You know, careful what I say here, but it's like it's making it worthless, isn't it? It's diluting the value of prayer if I don't come with a heart that will give over to the sovereign will of God and will forgive others. And yeah, fourth story, the question of authority. So the very close, 27 through to 33 of this chapter, the religious leaders start to challenge Jesus' authority. So all of this is happening. He's kind of laying bare the fact that they don't have the right heart in all of this. And they ask him, you know, well, whose authority do you do these things by? And Jesus puts a counter question, doesn't he? He says, okay, I'll tell you. If you tell me, was John's baptism from heaven or was it from human origin? Now, of course, that sends them into a complete dilemma. Great question, because Jesus knew that was a great question to really give them a dilemma. Because if we go one way, it'll say, you know, if we go John was from heaven, John's baptism, then why didn't you believe him? And if you go the other way, the people believe he was a real prophet. So they're between a rock and a hard place, we could kind of say. But it exposes their real problem, which is not who are you, Jesus? Whose authority are you in? It's actually the real problem is their unwillingness to submit to him. They know who he is. You know, everyone knows who he is. They're shouting, Hosanna! Here comes King of David. They're unwilling to submit. That's the problem. They're unwilling to submit. So this issue was not who he was, it was whether they would bow to him as their Lord and Saviour, as their Messiah, as their King. The King is being announced. Will they bow to him? It was the time to announce the King. Will they bow to him? And they wouldn't. They wouldn't. In fact, we saw earlier just how quickly they went to plot to kill him in that chapter. Yeah? And that's the challenge of Mark 11, really. I think it's the same challenge for us today. You know, who's sovereign in our lives? Is there a possibility that we've sort of shaped Jesus into something he's not? You know, you might expect the king on the war horse, but he comes on a colt. You know, and do we shape Jesus into what we want him to be and what his we want his teachings to be? Shaping him into what we think we need rather than who he is. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one of God to save the nations. And have we fallen into a sort of a life cozy with fig tree appearance, I suppose? That's a challenge, isn't it? But is there fruit? Now, there might be forms of faith present, but the substance is missing sometimes, isn't it? And all of us, yeah, we can be like that sometimes, but that's not how we want to be, is it? You know, when mountains don't move on our timetable. Now, it's amazing, isn't it, when you pray, and you talked about that earlier, and things do change. that is an amazing thing, because that's God's prerogative. But when mountains don't move on our timetable, you know, oh, we're praying for this thing, and it's not happening. Now, are we submitting to God's will in it? Are we, you know, can't go, well, your will, you know best. In fact, you know way better than I know how this should work out. Now, are we fully forgiving others? And you know, as Jesus has forgiven us, because that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That we're a forgiven people. Yeah. We need it, don't we? You know, we need that forgiveness in our lives. So, this is a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, but in 2026, the church at its best should be a place where people don't worry about the performance, but they have the heart. Yeah, that's what we need. We need that fruit. We need to be lives that it's not about performance, it's about our hearts with God. A place where Jesus rules. Every day, every moment of our lives, in every situation. The kingdom had come in Mark 11. And not a military liberator, but something far better, actually. A king who would defeat death itself and liberate souls who were willing to surrender to him. And praise God that amongst us, we've made him our sovereign, that he's our God, our Saviour, our Lord. May he help us do that even more.